Roger, for praying for us and leading us in those thoughts. And I want to thank you for being here this evening. We've got a good crowd for a Sunday evening, and we're glad that you're here. We have those who are our guests with us, and we want you to know that we're glad that you're here. We hope that you'll come back any and every opportunity that you get the chance. If you will, turn your Bibles over to Hebrews 13. We will come back to 2 Peter, but we're going to go to Hebrews 13. And by way of introduction, we're going to read two verses. I have to say, first of all, that I love these guys getting bolder and bolder by sitting right in front of me. I think it's great. The second thing I want to say is that there is a ladies' Bible class, and I know Carrie mentioned this and did a great job doing the announcements, but there is a ladies' Bible class this Tuesday night at 7 o'clock here at the building. Diana Shoemaker will be teaching that for the ladies this time, and you're using your workbook. You can see Shirley Arnold about that, and she will help you with that. That was my mistake that that wasn't put. It was put in one section of the bulletin that you normally sometimes gloss over, because I gloss over it too, and it wasn't put in the section where everybody automatically reads it. And so I apologize for that, ladies, and I hope that those ladies who can be there will attend that. Also, I'm really excited because I don't know if you realize this, but 2 weeks from today, Gary Sandusky is going to be with us. And Gary Sandusky is one of my heroes, and he doesn't even know it. I have met him 2 times. I've talked to him every bit of 5 minutes of my life, but I love hearing him preach. And I know that you will too, so make your plans for that. That's March 15th, starting Sunday, March 15th. It'll end, I think, the 20th. That's Friday, the 20th. And make your plans for that. We'll have a good meeting. I think it will be well attended by those from outside. Make sure you invite your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your family, anybody that you can invite them to come and hear the gospel preached. Gary's going to be talking about the book of Ephesians and God's eternal purpose through the church. And I think that will be something that we can all use, something we can all learn from. And I think it would be a great topic for someone who is not a Christian to come and to hear. And so there are some evangelistical efforts that we can make with this meeting, and I hope that you will be doing that and inviting people. There are flyers in the back. We will have postcards available. We'll also have a meal list that will be printed here in the next week. And so if you'd like to have the Sanduskies in your home for a meal, please don't hesitate to sign up for that and look for that. Let's look at Hebrews 13 and verse 8. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were benefited. Because you have a bulletin in your hands, and because you understand from what David said this morning in the announcements that I'm going to be preaching on this, I'm going to go ahead and ask you the question, what is absolute truth? What is absolute truth? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Because in our culture today, there are a lot of people who will say that there is no such thing as absolute truth. That truth is something that is left open to interpretation, and that we really don't have to worry very much about it. After all, nobody really knows what absolute truth is, and therefore we might as well just give up on it. In fact, Friedrich Nietzsche, who is a philosopher, once said that there are no eternal facts and there are no absolute truths. Francis Schaeffer said that the only absolute allowed is the absolute insistence that there is no absolute. William Osler said that in seeking absolute truth, we aim at the unattainable and must be content with broken portions. Now, I want you just to let that sit in for a moment. I want you to think about that. We need to be content with just partial truths and broken portions. That there is no absolute truths, or there are no absolute truths today in life. That's what the world teaches. That's what our kids, when they go to college, will be taught by their science professors and by their philosophy professors. And far be it for anybody to go to a religious studies class in college and not be taught that, because that's exactly what you will be taught in college. I hope and I really believe that everyone here understands that there are some things that are clearly absolutes. For example, if your child comes home from school and on his homework he gets a red mark on it because he put that 2 plus 2 equals 3, I think we all understand that that's not correct. I don't know of anybody who has ever written a teacher and said, well, teacher, I know that in your class, 2 + 2 = 4, but in my house and with my child, 2 + 2 = 3. That's our interpretation of 2 + 2. Nobody does that. And now I know some parents, and my wife can tell you this, and all these other teachers in the audience can tell you that there are probably some parents that would like to do that because after all, their kids are never wrong, right? But in all reality, we all know that 2 + 2 = 4. It's always 4. And so there are some things in life that are always absolutely true. It is something that is always right and always true. For example, if something is black, then it cannot be white at the same time. If something is hot, then it cannot be cold at the same time. And please, biology and chemistry majors, don't try to prove me wrong on that. I realize that some of you might be able to do that, but just let me believe what I'm going to believe on that. If something is hot, it can't be cold at the same time. If something is right, then it cannot also be wrong. Let me give you another example about this. Let's talk about gravity for a second. You can argue with a scientist about gravity all day long. You can say that it's not there and that it doesn't exist. You might even argue about whether or not you can fall at 4.7935 seconds squared with the help of gravity. But the reality is, and I can guarantee you this, that if I put you on the top of this church building tonight, and I pushed you off, you are no longer going to argue about gravity because you're going to experience gravity. You are going to understand that it is absolutely true. Because when you fall off of that building, you don't fly. Now, some people may think they fly, but when you fall off of that building, you don't fly. And when you fall off of that building, you don't float, you fall. So you see, we understand absolute truth all the times in other areas of life. We understand it when it comes to our kids. If you go and you ask your child, did you clean your room? And then they said yes. And then you go walk up into their room and you look at it and say, hey, I thought you said you cleaned your room. And they said, well, I did. It's clean. And you said, no, it's not clean. You didn't do this and that and this and that. Clean your room. Why is that? Because as the person who's responsible for your home, you get to decide exactly what clean is. You are the absolute dictator of your home, and you get to determine what is clean or not. You see, at the end of the day, we understand the idea of authority and submission and right and wrong. We know that absolute truth exists when it fits our needs. But the greater problem that we have is not with your child's math class or with gravity or with our kids cleaning their rooms. Our job is to apply this to God. And our job is to apply this to His Word and on what we must do to walk in righteousness and how we can be pleasing to Him. And the first step that we must take in order to please God is to begin by understanding that God's Word is absolute truth. We need to understand that. It is solid. It is sure. It is stable. It does not need our help. It does not need any negotiations or interpretations. And ladies and gentlemen, I've had brethren even sometimes try to argue with me and try to get me to compromise my convictions. But the reality is my convictions are based on God's absolute truth. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prayed. Right before He died, or close to the time that He died, before He went into the garden to pray, and He asked for His disciples, He asked God, He says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. God's word, ladies and gentlemen, is not just true. I want you to see that from that passage. God's word is the truth. It is the absolute truth. And therefore, anything that we as man put up against God's word that contradicts it, is therefore not true. Do you see that? If we put something up against God's Word, it contradicts it. It cannot be true because God's Word is absolute truth. And we need to be convinced of that fact. We need to understand that fact. And let me just say this. We need to stay convinced of that fact. We don't need to let any man tell us something that contradicts what God has said. Who is man to do that? We need to understand that. The problem that we have today is that we live in a world of moral relativism. Moral relativism is a fancy term that people have coined that basically says that if it's true for me, then I believe it. It is an idea that is based on convenience. And as I said in my Bible class this morning, for those who are in there, I'll say this again, that you don't have to believe something for it to be true. Just because you don't believe something, that doesn't mean it's not true. And we need to understand that. And I think that's something that's extremely important. There is a website out there called moralrelativism.com, and that's just proof that there is a website for everything. And it defines moral relativism as the view that ethical standards, morality, and positions of right or wrong are culturally based and therefore subject to a person's individual choice. In other words, we can all decide what is right for ourselves. You decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. Moral relativism says, if it's true for me, then guess what? I believe it. Or if it's true for me, if I believe it. The Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry defines it this way. They say that moral relativism is a philosophy that there is no global, absolute moral law that applies to all people for all time and in all places. Instead of an objective moral law, it espouses a qualified view where morals are concerned, especially in the areas of individual moral practice where personal and situational encounters supposedly dictate the correct moral position. Friedrich Nietzsche once said that you have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, it does not exist. That's what we're talking about. You may have heard it said that, or this way, that if it feels right, if you think it's right, if it feels good, do it. Do your own thing, and don't judge me for what I do. Or whatever works for you, you choose your truth, and I'll choose my truth. We need to understand that moral relativism tells us and lies to us by telling us that the truth is different for different people. It tells us that the truth is different for different people. If you can come from a different place with a different background and a different set of beliefs, then you have your own truth. And I come from another place and another background and have another set of beliefs, therefore I have my own truth. And both of these truths, while they may be different, are acceptable in the minds of those who hold to moral relativism. Moral relativism has convinced Christians that we shouldn't judge others. So it has convinced Christians to say things like Jesus said, judge not. That we shouldn't judge others or judge their beliefs. Now I want to say this. It is true that Jesus did say in Matthew 7 and verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, if you read from the New American Standard Version. But we also need to remember that Jesus said also in John 7 and verse 24 to judge with righteous judgment. And that is a passage that some people don't like to see. That is a passage that some Christians don't like to see. They may say, well, Jesus said don't judge in one passage if you take what he says out of context. And then in another passage he says to judge. And so the Bible contradicts itself, right? So you pick your way and I'll pick my way and we'll be okay. I'll judge. You don't have to judge. That's fine. Now either Jesus was really confused or maybe the context in Matthew 7 is teaching a deeper principle. I believe this is one of the most misunderstood passages in the world today and even in the Lord's church. Because Matthew 7, turn over there with me. Matthew 7 and verse 1 and verse 2. And actually, we'll read the first four verses there. Matthew 7 in verse 1. Jesus says, do not judge. Matthew 7 verse 1. So that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so we need to understand that the point of this passage is not telling us, do not judge. It's not telling us that. The point of this passage is that we need to be careful how we judge. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that you've got to make sure that you judge with the right standard. You've got to judge with the right standard and not hypocritically, because you've got this guy with a log in his own eye and he can't even see to get the speck out of his brother's eye because he's so concerned about his brother when he has this big old log beaming in his eye. And let me just say this too. When you look at Matthew 7, you look at verse 15, and in the same context as this, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." You know what that tells me? It tells me I have to make a judgment. And I have to make a judgment based on the fruits of somebody else, whether or not they are trying to do what's right and what's wrong. And we need to understand that. So the point here is that we need to be careful in our judgments. And in essence, Jesus is telling us that there is an absolutely true and right standard by which you are to form your judgments. And if you use that right standard when you form those judgments, then you are okay. Matthew 7, ladies and gentlemen, is just further proof that absolute truth exists. That's the point of Matthew 7. Don't you see that? It's just proving that absolute truth absolutely exists. Not the other way around. Moral relativism also boldly proclaims the idea of absolute tolerance over absolute truth. And because our culture sadly values tolerance more than anything else, people will ignore the truth. In fact, let me just say this. I am convinced that one of the only absolutes in our culture is tolerance. And if you disagree with anybody else on any subject, then you are labeled intolerant. We hear terms like situational ethics, where some say that it is okay to do something that we know to be wrong as long as the end justifies the means. That there are situations where absolute truth is not so absolute. And people will use ideas like the story of Rahab, where in the book of Joshua, Rahab hides the spies that go out to spy out the land of Canaan to make sure that they are able to take it and able to do it the right way. And so Rahab goes into Jericho, rather, so these spies go into Jericho, and Rahab's there, and so they go, and Rahab hides these spies. And in the process of that, Rahab tells a lie. And somebody will say, "Well, God didn't punish Rahab for telling a lie." You heard this in my Bible class this morning, didn't you, some of you? God didn't punish Rahab for telling a lie. Well, the Bible says Rahab was a harlot, too, and God did not condemn her harlotry in that text either. So are you to say that being a prostitute is okay? Or that telling a lie is okay and being a prostitute is okay? No. The idea is God never, never condoned her actions of doing that. He never condoned those actions. That's the idea of moral relativism and situational ethics coming in our minds. And the real problem is that even among Christians, this is an issue. 75% of the college professors in America teach that there is no such thing as wrong and right. Parents, do you know what that means? That means the day after high school graduation, your kids are going to be thinking about college. And they're going to go to a college and sit in a college where their professor, who has all of these great degrees and PhDs and all these wonderful little plaques on their wall, is going to look them in the eyes and tell them that absolute truth does not exist. That their faith is just completely crazy. And that they should not have faith in God, faith in Jesus, faith in creation. They should not have those things. 75% of your kids' professors are going to do that. 3 out of every 4 of your children's college professors teach that there is no such thing as absolute truth. A 2002 Barner Group survey found that 64% of adults who claim to be a Christian believe that truth is relative to one's circumstances. Did you hear that? 64% of adults who claim to be a Christian do not believe in absolute truth. And when we take a look at our teenagers, 83% of our teenagers who claim to be Christian in this country do not believe in absolute truth either. I've got to tell you, those numbers are unbelievable. And those polling results were obtained 13 years ago. Now think about how much worse it's gotten since then, right? I want you to think about that.
Well, what do you think has happened since then? The youngest teenager in that polling group would be 26 years old today. And they've carried that belief with them. Part of the reason that our society has gotten to where we are is because of the fact that 80% of young adults and 65% of adults in our country say that there is no such thing as truth. And these people claim to be Christians. Suddenly, the problems in our culture are starting to make a lot more sense, aren't they? We see that. Young people, listen to me here, and I'm glad there's some sitting up here and throughout the whole thing. Don't let a college professor tell you that God's Word is not absolute. Don't let a man destroy your faith when you have the Word of God right in front of you. Don't let that happen. And they're going to use some great arguments and some great things, and they're going to use eloquence and some things that are just really going to challenge your faith. You go back to the book and you can answer every one of those arguments with God's Word. And you need to understand that, because they will try to destroy your faith. And they are fighting a battle that one day they will ultimately lose. And let me just say this, if we get carried away with this battle and we lose it, then we'll lose one day like they will. And that's not good. The second thing I want to point out to you about this idea of absolute truth is that we need to understand that God's Word is absolute truth. We've already said that, I realize that. There is nothing relative about it. It does not change. God's Word has never and will never change. That's what we read in Hebrews 13, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It just doesn't change. It is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And let me just add that we need to have some real conviction about that. We need to have some real conviction about the fact that God's Word is absolute. And despite what some may say, God's Word is not open for just any interpretation that there is out there. And by the way, when someone says or tries to say that it is open for any interpretation, that is their way of saying that it is relative. You go back to Hebrews 13 and verse 8, and you see where the Bible says, and we've quoted it, we've read it, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me tell you why this is important. Because if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and in the future, then His Word, which consists of His gospel and His commandments and His laws, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. He is consistent. He never changes. He is consistent, He is steadfast, and He won't ever change. And so why do some people expect His Word to change? You know, what's really interesting about Hebrews 13 and verse 8 is the very next verse in verse 9. Where he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. It's almost as if he was saying that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the way, you need to remember that so that you won't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. It's important that we understand that God's Word never changes. And the problem is that people are not very consistent. They are very inconsistent when it comes to deciding what is absolute truth and what is not absolute truth. For example, in Exodus 20, in verses 1 through verse 17, we're not going to turn there. We don't have time to do that tonight. But God gives Moses and the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. You know, if you go into any courthouse, then you will probably see a copy of the Ten Commandments on the wall somewhere. Now, I realize there's been a lot of people that have tried to take those out of courtrooms. And a lot of times, in most states, they have failed to do so. We hear about it a lot, but they have failed to do so. People have determined and clung to the Ten Commandments for years. People have determined that it is wrong to murder. And it is wrong to commit adultery and steal and lie. They hold on to those principles. But the problem is that the same God who gave those Ten Commandments also gave the commandment that you shall have no other gods before me. And not only that, but that you should serve no other gods except Jehovah, that you don't worship an image, you worship me instead, God says, and you respect my name, God says. You don't take it in vain in those Ten Commandments. Now, before I go any further, I want to say that I recognize that we are not under the Old Covenant and under the Ten Commandments today. We certainly understand that those were fulfilled when the law of Christ came into effect. And we do understand that there are parts of those commandments that are still in effect under the law of Christ. We know that. But the point that I am making is that people need to be consistent. One commandment of the Lord carries just as much weight as another. We should treat the Bible as it is absolute truth. And I believe there's something we can see. Go over to 2 Peter to what Jeff just read for us. Because I think this is where 2 Peter comes into effect. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 16 again. And we'll read this again. I wanted Jeff to read this because I wanted us to place emphasis on this verse. But notice what it says in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If you don't have that underlined in your Bibles, underline it. If you don't have it written down somewhere, as one older preacher said, you write that down wherever you write things down. Because that is extremely important. Especially in this day and time of moral relativism. I want you to notice back in verse 16, the Word of God is not just a collection of myths. It's not just a bunch of fairy tales or old wise tales or legends. It's not some kind of fable that has this really great principle to it, but that we're supposed to see. We need to understand that the Word of God is the revelation of God. In fact, in verses 17 through 19, Peter says that we are witnesses of this. He says, we have seen and heard and witnessed Jesus Christ. And we know that the things that we have seen and heard are the fulfillment of those prophecies from hundreds of years ago. And the point of that is that you can believe in not only the prophecies, but in Jesus. And in everything that He said, everything that He did, everything that He taught, because it has all proven itself to be true. In verse 20, He says that it did not come because some man privately interpreted it this way. It came from God. It is His absolute truth. And I think that it's important to point that out because it's not just the direct commands that were part of this absolute truth. And I want you to understand that. You know, we go and we establish authority by direct command and by direct statement, and we would never take away from that. But we also establish authority by all the examples that we have in the Bible and the things that and the conclusions that we are forced to come to when we read the Bible. And so that's how we establish authority. And it's not just the direct commands, as some would say, that help us establish absolute truths. You know, I talk to people often who say, "Will you show me a command?" Well, okay. The Bible says they did it this way. Well, that's not a command. That's not one of the words of Jesus that's written in red. And people will say that to ignore doing what God has said. They'll even ignore commands that where Paul has written, "The things you've seen in me, do those things," right? Teach them. Entrust them to other men so that they may teach others to do likewise. It is the prophecies and the stories and the situations and the wisdom and the people in Scriptures who teach us some great principles. Things that we need to learn and emulate in our lives. The Bible is absolute truth. And it has been given to us for the purpose of applying it to our lives. And that means that it is relevant today. It is practical today. And so we also need to understand that part of that means that there is always going to be clear rights and there are always going to be clear wrongs. Young people, you need to understand this. The older people, you need to understand this as well, because this is extremely important. This is the core of the discussion when it comes to absolute truth and moral relativism. And what people are trying to do with this moral relativity is that they are trying to say that there is no clear right and no clear wrong. In fact, when I quoted all of the moral relativists, that is a central theme of their claims. And so what we need to understand is that there is a clear right and there is a clear wrong, and it is clearly defined for us in God's Word. But here's the problem. 50 and 60 and 70 years ago, this was not as big of an issue. Now, it was an issue. Moral relativism has always been around. It always will be. It's called worldliness. It's called humanism. You can call it whatever you want to. It will always be around. And so 50 or 60 or 70 years ago, though, this was not as big of an issue because they had these little public forums that were called debates. And if their definitions of right and wrong didn't line up, do you know what people would do back 50 and 60 and 70 years ago? They would actually talk about it. They would actually study about it. And sometimes they would debate about it. We call those ancient public Bible studies because we just don't have those today. And do you know why we don't have those? It's because nobody wants to go. And you know why nobody wants to go? Well, I know that some people believe that it is because some of the things that were said in those debates were a little harsh and bad and with wrong motives, obviously, because of the way that it was said. And certainly that is true. Sometimes debates can bring the worst out in people, but sometimes debates bring the best out in God's truth. And we need to understand that. The biggest reason that nobody cares anything about debating the truth anymore is because there's not many people who have enough conviction to believe that there is absolute truth. And that's a problem. People accept that it is fine to disagree on what is right and on what is wrong. Do you remember when Ellen DeGeneres first came out of the closet to tell everybody that she was a homosexual? She did it on the Oprah Winfrey show, and she made a statement to those who would say that God does not approve of her lifestyle. She said, and I quote, "Your God may say it's wrong, but my God loves everybody. My God loves people that are black, that are white, who are homosexual, who are heterosexual. My God loves everybody." Ladies and gentlemen, the reality is that that is moral relativism. That is exactly what that is. And the issue is not really God's love for mankind. That's not the issue. We all know that God loves everybody. He does. He gave His only begotten Son for everybody. He gave His Son so that everybody could be saved. God says that I don't want anybody to perish but have everlasting life. Ellen is exactly right in one sense in her statement. God does love everybody. And that's something we need to understand. But the issue is not God's love for everybody. The issue is everybody's love for God. Don't you see that? And that's where she has missed the mark. And it's thinking like that enables us to accept moral relativism. Your God may say that it is wrong, but my God says that it is okay, and that's all that matters. Listen to me. Our culture has clearly bought into that. Our culture has clearly bought into this idea, and we need to understand that. And so please understand that when it comes to morality, that God has established absolute truths. He has established absolute truths when it comes to morality. Go back and turn to Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." That's the golden rule, ladies and gentlemen. We know it as the golden rule. That's what we've kind of coined it as. It's the golden rule. Treat everybody the way that you want them to treat you, Jesus says. And what that should tell us is that when it comes to our interactions with other people and with other Christians, we can't just do whatever we want to do. We can't just say whatever it is that we want to say. That we are morally obligated by God's Word to treat other people the exact way that we want to be treated. That this is an absolute moral truth. And the reality is that you and I don't always do that, do we? It's a hard rule to follow. In fact, a lot of times I think we make that relative A lot of times when it comes to climbing the corporate ladder or working with our neighbors or working with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we treat them in a way so that we can get what we want. God's word is not open for negotiations on this. Treat people the way that you want to be treated. That's absolute. When it comes to sexual sin, there is no justification for it. Look, I'm just not knocking homosexuality. I'm knocking any kind of sexual sin that's out there. Go to 1 Corinthians 6 and look at verse 9 and what the Bible says in regards to this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul to the church at Corinth says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is a clear and simple and plain statement. If you practice these immoral things, then you will not go to heaven. And our culture can try to defend these actions and negotiate them and justify them, but the reality is that 1 Corinthians 6 is absolute truth. So what about lying? Is it ever okay to lie? Let me just say this, that lying is the gateway drug of situational ethics, if you didn't already know that. If I can convince you that it is ever okay to lie, to protect your family or to get out of some trouble or to get what we want, then I can get you to accept moral relativism and you will begin to justify just about anything. You go back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And you look at the sins that the Bible says that God absolutely hates. He absolutely abhors these things. There's seven things here that God hates. Notice verse 16 of Proverbs 6. He says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren." Don't you see that two of those things has to do with lying? In Colossians 3 and verse 9, lest somebody say that's the Old Testament, we need a New Testament verse. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." That is an absolute truth. It is never okay to tell a lie. Ever okay to tell a lie. We also need to understand that when it comes to doctrine, God's Word has established absolute truths. There is this attack on truth today from the standpoint that, you know what, it really doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice. As long as you believe in Jesus, then you're okay and I'm okay. But the Bible actually teaches that there are some things that ought to be taught and that ought to be practiced in order for us to be pleasing to God. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy, and he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of" what? The truth. The absolute truth. And so the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the local church's job to support the truth in our culture. It is not our job to provide social reform or political reform or recreation or social connections or daycares or anything like that. Our job first and foremost is to promote God's absolute truth. That's what he expects. Ephesians 4 further explains this idea when Paul says that there are seven things that we must have in common. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says that there is one body and one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These things are non-negotiable. And what you will find is that when you line those seven things up, it's those seven things that are what the majority of religious groups actually disagree on. It's as if God knew that and said, "Look, here are seven things that are non-negotiable that you have to have in common. Did you notice that one of those was one baptism? Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. How could anybody say that there is no need to have a baptism and that we don't have to be baptized to be saved? In Ephesians 4, God says you better have it in common. I don't understand that. If someone tells us that baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, we just can't ignore that. We have to deal with that. We have to hold to and promote and defend this absolute truth. That is what God wants from us. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. And I know you've been listening to me a little bit longer than normal tonight, but this is important. It's important for everybody here. Look at Matthew 7 and look at verse 21. We've read this verse a lot, especially over the last 6 months. I've looked at what I've been preaching on, and on these first Sunday nights of every month, we've read this passage a lot. But I want you to notice what it says again. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name, you know, we're going to go and we're going to feed the poor, and in your name we're going to go and we're going to give money to this homeless shelter, and in the name, your name we're going to go and we're going to take care of the children, and in your name we're going to go and do all of these things,'" right? That's basically what they're saying. And notice what verse 23 says. Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, the main point is in verse 21. You can't go to heaven if you don't do what Jesus has said to do. I didn't say that. It's not my job to say that. God said it. Jesus Christ said it. And if we want to follow Him, if we want to believe in Him, then we better believe it. Why is this so important? To believe in absolute truth and to cling to it and to live it and to defend it. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. This is about heaven. This is about our eternal destiny. It is not something to mess around with. We need to respect the Bible because it is the Word of God. It is the standard and the truth, and we should not play with it. And let me say something about this. If your acquaintances and friendships with those in the world are acquaintances and friendships where they will shove this down your throat every time they can, then you need to cut those ties because the Bible says evil companions corrupt good morals. This is about our eternal destiny. This is about salvation. And it's important. God's Word is absolute truth. I believe that with all of my heart. And you know what I found? I found that when I'm always let this be my object, and what I mean that this is objective, when I let this be objective, then my subjective judgment is not an issue. Because my subjective judgment is always going to be imperfect. God's Word will never be imperfect. We need to remember that. Thank you so much for listening tonight. I really appreciate your attention. I appreciate you turning to these passages with me. This is a very important topic. I know we've talked about it before. This is a different way of talking about it. And I'm so grateful to you for your attention and your attendance tonight. If you're here tonight, and you haven't become a Christian, Mark 16 and verse 16, as we've already said, says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what baptism is. It forgives your sins. It washes away your sins. Listen to me. No sin can enter into heaven. And so don't let anybody tell you that you can enter into heaven without having your sins washed away. It takes baptism. You have to do that to wash away your sins. We'd love to help you to do that tonight. What a wonderful thing that would be. And if you're here and you are a child of God, you've done those things, you've fallen away, you know what I'm going to say. We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. And we know that He will because He said that He would. Let us help you right now as we stand and as we sing.
I'll hear His word and call His name.